Well, if you're a guest with us this morning, we find ourselves at the end of a short series in the book of Daniel. So if you have a Bible and you can make your way there, that'd be great. If you don't have a Bible, you'll find on the back of your little bulletin that you received at the door, a copy of the passage that we're going to look through together this morning. The Bible says confession is good for the soul. And as a pastor and a pastor's kid, I need to confess something to you. There's a great temptation as a pastor to abandon your car. Now, not just anywhere, but when you go to the hospital and you see the traffic queues of 45 minutes that lay ahead of you, there's a great temptation to abandon your car. You just wonder, if I just left it there, would it be all right, do you think? Because I really need to go and see someone. Some of you know that my dad is a pastor, and as a young boy, I remember sitting in places as a young kid as he ran off to visit someone, and I'm left there with traffic wardens peering through the window at young 7 or 8 year old boys. I'm still scarred from the experiences of these things. But I did read this true story this week. A minister parked his car in a no parking spot in a large city because he was a bit short in time and he couldn't find a space. So he put a note under the windshield wiper that read, "I've circled this area 10 times, and if I don't park here, I'll miss getting to see this person, but please forgive me for my trespasses." When the pastor returned, he found a lovely yellow parking fine kindly stuck to his window from a police officer, probably the traffic branch, but along with this note that says, "I've circled this area for 10 years. If I don't give you a ticket, I'll lose my job. Lead us not into temptation." Confession's good for the soul. Pastors are tempted. But ultimately, these four men that become really very, very mature men in Babylon have been tempted in this book for 60, 70 years. Tempted to just compromise. Tempted to give in. Tempted just to blend into the culture. And for one last time, we meet Daniel. And he's going to be tempted again. Tempted to blend in. Tempted just to break the codes. Just one time. But we're going to find Daniel living a blameless life in Babylon. Daniel's not 15. Daniel's not 35. Daniel's not 45. Daniel's not 55. Daniel's not 65. Daniel's not 75. He's probably 85 or 90. And here he is still living in Babylon as a man of God. But Daniel isn't the hero, though we have learned many things from his example and the example of his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We're going to find that the hero of this story again is Daniel's God, the God of Daniel. So let's drop down into Daniel chapter 6. We left him last week on a knife edge. King Belshazzar's been exterminated by the Medes and the Persians, who have come like a marauding army. And here they have taken over Babylon. So what's going to happen to Daniel? Is he going to end up slayed and slain with King Darius? So this morning I want us to see the God of Daniel for one last time. And we're going to see five movements in the narrative. The first one is that the God of Daniel produces blamelessness. The God of Daniel produces blamelessness, verses 1 to 5. Let's read the text as it comes before us. "It pleased Darius to appoint 120 satraps to rule throughout the kingdom, with 3 administrators over them, one of whom was Daniel. The satraps were made accountable to them so that the king might not suffer loss. Now Daniel so distinguished himself among the administrators and the satraps by his exceptional qualities that the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom." Isn't there just a sense of deja vu here? It's the same piece of history repeating itself over and over again in the life of this faithful man of God. Daniel was a high-flying, hard-working civil servant. Now, sometimes they're hard to find, a hard-working, high-flying civil servant, but that's for another time. Verse 4, "At this the administrators and the satraps tried to find grounds for charges against Daniel in his conduct of government affairs." But look at this. "But they were unable to do so. They investigated Daniel's life under the most intense microscope available to them, and they could find nothing in Daniel's life. Surely there was a scandal with a woman or two with Daniel. No, there wasn't. Surely there was a scandal in Daniel's life in regards to the mismanagement of money. No, there wasn't. They looked at Daniel's life under the most intense microscope, and they could find nothing to blame Daniel with. When you think about our world leaders, the political election race in the United States, and you looked at Trump and Clinton and all of the skeletons that were being brought out of the cupboard against both candidates. So we look at our own national politics and the skeletons that come out of the cupboards against other politicians and our local political leaders and the things that they've done in the past, and the press bring all the skeletons out of the cupboard to try and discredit their leadership. Nothing could be brought out against Daniel. This man was blameless. Verse 4, they could find no corruption in him. Why? Three things. Because he was trustworthy, and neither corrupt nor negligent. I wonder, could that your boss say that about you? Billy or Beatrice is trustworthy. As a Christian man or woman, what they say is what they do. Trustworthy. I wonder, could your boss or co-worker say this about you? Neither corrupt. No shortcuts, no bribes, no half-heartedness. A man or a woman of integrity. Trustworthy, neither corrupt. And lastly, nor negligent. Daniel was a hard worker. He wasn't lazy. Why? Because Daniel ultimately knew that it wasn't necessarily King Nebuchadnezzar he was serving. It wasn't necessarily King Belshazzar he was serving. It wasn't necessarily King Darius he was serving. It was the Lord Christ he was serving. Daniel was trustworthy. Wasn't corrupt. He wasn't negligent, because he was conscious that he was serving the Lord Christ. He was blameless. And look at the conclusion, verse 5, the wicked men come to. These men that work with him day in and day out. Verse 5. Finally, these men said, we will never find any basis for charges against this man unless it has something to do with the law of his God. They found the one thing Daniel loved more than anything else in the world. It was God. If we're going to trip up this man, it has to be do something that would make him compromise his faith. Isn't that amazing? Imagine someone said that about you or me. Uncompromising faith. The psalmist speaks of what this sort of life looks like for a man or a woman in a hostile culture, how they should live and survive. Psalm 119, verse 1. Blessed are they whose ways are blameless, who walk according to the law of the Lord. Blessed are they who keep his statutes and seek after them with all their heart. Then into the New Testament, the Apostle Paul reflects as an older man in Philippians 2, verse 14. He says, do everything without complaining or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault, in a crooked and a depraved generation, in which you shine like stars in the universe, as you hold out the word of life, in order that I may boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor in vain. I love this passage from Paul. Look what he says. He says, as you live in this crooked or this bent generation, that you shine like stars. You've been to some of those gatherings, haven't you? Music festivals, some of you, if you confess. Or you've watched it on TV, and you see thousands of people lifting their phones, and they just shine their lights in the midst of the darkness. They're little lights. That's the picture that Paul is saying here. If you want to be a blameless man or woman, you need to shine your light for Christ. And you hold out the scriptures, the word of life. If you want to follow the God of Daniel, he'll produce blamelessness. But you could say, well, Johnny, I feel far from blameless. Well, you don't actually look to Daniel then as an illustration. You look to Jesus. Because Jesus Christ himself took all of the blame of our past lives, of brokenness and sinfulness and rebellion. And he took them upon himself on the cross, and he became the blameless one for us. He who knew no sin became sin for us, so that in him we might become something. We might become the righteousness of God in him. You don't feel blameless. You can find cleansing and forgiveness in Christ, the blameless one. But secondly, if you're going to follow the God of Daniel, you're going to see that he hates wickedness. Verses 6 to 9, he hates wickedness. So the administrators and the satraps went as a group. Don't birds of a feather flock together? They went together as a group to the king and said, "Oh, King Darius, live forever. The royal administrators, prefects, satraps, advisors and governors have all agreed that the king should issue an edict and enforce the decree that anyone who prays to any god or man during the next 30 days, except to you, O king, shall be thrown into a lion's den." The lion's den was literally a pit. It was an ordinary word used to describe an underground cistern used for water storage or indeed as a prison. Hunting continued to be a royal pastime in the Persian period. As kings went on their lying hunting trips, many of the works of art from Egypt to Mesopotamia prove this. The pit in which the lions were kept provided a trouble-free method of disposing of undesirable members of society in both Roman as well as Persian times. This was going to be Daniel's fate. If he was going to be a blameless man, wicked men and women normally hate blameless men and women, and so the fate of living a blameless life in a hostile culture was to bring upon him the wickedness of others, the accusation of others, the jealousy of others. We've heard this before in the book, haven't we? And so these wicked men will attack Daniel about his godliness. Verse 8. "Now, O king, issue the decree and put it in writing, so that it cannot be altered in accordance with the laws of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be repealed." So King Darius put the decree in writing. Daniel was trapped. King Darius is now trapped. But God is not trapped. These wicked administrators have trapped the king. The king doesn't know it yet. I think if the king knew that this was ultimately going to be a piece of legislation that was going to sort of trap Daniel, I don't think he would have ever allowed it to come. He knew how godly a man Daniel was. He knew how faithful he was to the king. Daniel's trapped. The king is trapped. But God's not trapped. It would also happen in Jesus' day. Consider wicked men conspiring against Jesus, the only totally, perfectly blameless man. Matthew 26, verse 3, it says, "Then the chief priests and the elders of the people assembled in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and they plotted to arrest Jesus in some sly way and kill him." Matthew 27, 1, "Early in the morning, all the chief priests and the elders of the people came to the decision to put Jesus to death." In Daniel's day, in Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's day, in Jesus' day, and in our day, wicked men and women will get together when they see the blameless lives of Christians. And if you don't worship the gods of our society or their society, they will ultimately seek to persecute you. Because the human heart will not worship God, it wants to worship self. It's the same in China today. I read an article just this week, which was published on the 18th of January, 2019. Listen to it. "Christian believers across China are now facing intense persecution amidst ongoing attempts by the government to regulate the church. Meeting places are being closed down, pastors and church members are being imprisoned, and the Chinese authorities are issuing a new state translation of the Bible to establish the correct understanding of Scripture. They ordered one church to remove the first commandment." This is so interesting. What was the commandment? "You shall have no other gods before me." The human heart from Genesis 3 onward has wanted to be God. So whatever kingdom is set up, wherever it would be in the world, the root issue is always the same. Unless you worship the king or the queen or the president or the wicked ruler in that culture, the same results will happen. What else is happening in China? Well, one pastor said this, the Chinese Communist Party wants to be the God of China and the Chinese people. But according to the Bible, there's only one true God. One writer writing for Christianity Today said this, let's be clear what that action means. It says categorically that the state is supreme, not God. This writer went on to say, what we are seeing in the 21st century is what God's people have seen for millennia. The Chinese state is Nebuchadnezzar, demanding that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego worship only him. Or it's Caesar, any one of a number of Caesars, requiring Christians to choose between sacrificing to him and martyrdom. As you live in 2019 in Bangor, I think there's coming a day when it's going to be nearly impossible for you to live in your family and to hold what you believe about the Bible and be able to keep silent. Here are people doing it in China, in North Korea, and in Pakistan, and in hundreds of countries around the world. They're being persecuted for what they believe, and they don't hide their light. They don't suppress the truth. They do it in a very loving and culturally engaging way, but they share the truth of God's word. If you're going to follow the God of Daniel, he produces blamelessness. He hates wickedness. But thirdly, he loves prayerfulness. He loves prayerfulness. Because you might say, how am I going to survive? How will the Chinese believer survive? How will the North Korean believer survive? How will Daniel survive? Well, look at verse 10. Now, when Daniel learned the decree, and he learned that it had been published, what does he do? Does he go as probably the prime minister of Babylon at this time and exhaust his phone book list of all the great and the good that he knew in Babylon to try and get him out of it? No. Does he go immediately to King Darius to defend himself and to get in early on the act? No. Look where he goes. Now, when Daniel learned that the decree had been published, he went home. He went home, verse 10, to his upstairs room where the windows were open towards Jerusalem. He's done this for over 70 years. Morning, noon, night, praying. How would Daniel, a little teenage boy taken as an exile from Judah into this hostile Babylonian culture where he was given and tempted with new food, new language, new education system, trying to navigate his way in this culture? I believe what has preserved him over these 70 plus years is his prayer life. It's his prayer life. You see, Daniel's first line of defense was prayer. And what you're going to find here is that Daniel would rather go to the lion's den than give up his prayer life. Daniel would rather go to the lion's den than to give up his prayer life. Elizabeth Elliot, in the book The Shadow of the Almighty, says that the saint who advances on his knees never retreats. She said the saint who advances on his knees never retreats. And how did Daniel pray? How did this man in his 80 or 90s pray as the prime minister of Babylon? Verse 10, the second half. Three times a day he got down on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to his God, just as he had done before. Would have loved to just talk to him. Daniel, talk me through that little phrase, just as you had done before. Daniel, has that been the last 70 or 80 years? Daniel, as you served King Nebuchadnezzar, tell us how you prayed through that. Daniel, tell us how you prayed through serving King Belshazzar. Daniel, tell us about how you prayed through serving King Darius. Daniel, tell us what it's like to be a godly man or woman living in a hostile culture. I'd say he probably said, well, I started on my knees. I'm Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Well, we've been praying for many years together, encouraging each other. You see, Daniel's circumstances here have totally changed. But he remained unchanged because he knew an unchanging God. Our circumstances will change. Trials will come. Tribulations will come. But in prayer, we can come to one who is totally unchanging. In verses 10 and 11, there are four things that jump out about his prayer life. Firstly, prayer was a regular priority in his life. Look at verse 10. Prayer was a regular priority in his life. It says, three times a day he got down on his knees. Daniel was just like us. He was just an ordinary man, an ordinary human. I'm sure he struggled with prayer. But I think he looked at his life, and I know lots of us here are busy, but this guy was the prime minister of Babylon, so I'm assuming he's got a pretty busy daily and weekly calendar. But I think if he said, if I'm going to be God's man in this hostile culture, the first thing that needs to go into my diary is prayer, because I can't survive without it. Now, the text doesn't say this, but you could infer that from the text, that as he looked at his life, the first and the most important thing in his life was to immerse himself in the Hebrew scriptures and prayer and then move out from that rather than seek the kind of hope that might happen. Prayer was a regular priority in his life, and we can't help but be challenged by that ourselves. Is prayer a regular priority in your life? Personally? Corporately? If you're like me, I find prayer hard to do alone. That's why I like praying with groups of people, small groups of people, and bigger groups of people. Even sometimes I go to prayer meetings and I never pray. But I'm so encouraged by the prayers of other people as we commune before the same Father. And you hear they're struggling with God in prayer. They're rejoicing with God in prayer. And you never wanted to come to the prayer meeting, but you go home so encouraged. I'm sure Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and Daniel, as they were serving the king in high position, they could have said, well, not put praying together is a priority in our life with so much else to do. Prayer was a priority. Three times a day he prayed. Secondly, prayer was a joyful part of his life. This sort of duty of it moved towards delight. Look at verse 10. Giving thanks to his God. God loved Daniel and Daniel loved God. And if you read Tim Keller's book, Experiencing On Intimacy with God and Prayer, you'll see that prayer can move from duty to delight. It can move from duty to delight because in prayer, we actually get to experience God. Doesn't happen overnight. Doesn't necessarily happen over a period of weeks or months. This is over a lifetime. This man's been praying over a lifetime. There's joy. It's regular. It's joyful. Thirdly, it's lifelong. Look at the end of verse 10. Just as he had done before. It's regular. It's joyful. It was lifelong. And then look into verse 11. It was a means of help for him. Look at what it says in verse 11. He says he's asking God for help. This is so countercultural. Imagine going and saying to your co-worker, a family member who doesn't know Christ, you know, I meet with a prayer triplet once a month to pray, and I try to set aside one time in the month where I come to pray corporately with the members and friends at Hamilton Road Baptist. They would look at you as if you are nuts. But it's the first line of defense. It's the first line of defense. So what do these wicked men think about praying believers? Well, let's give it a litmus test here. Look at verse 11. These wicked men went as a group. They're still together. And found Daniel praying and asking God for help. Can you see Daniel? He's probably in a good residence. He's probably the prime minister of Babylon at this time. And he would have had an upstairs room which was afforded to those that were in the higher echelons of society. And there would have been a small window at the top where there weren't normally windows because he tried to keep the heat out. But there would have been a small window where Daniel obviously looked out to pray. And there these sort of assassins are positioning themselves in the street to see if they can see Daniel. Is he really going to go and pray today? Does he realize the consequences of what prayer will mean for him? And they see him praying. And then I see them scurrying away from his house like little rodents with glee in their sin-infected hearts as they think they've trapped their man hook, line, and sinker. But there's a writer called Duguid who so helpfully helped me to think about this part of the narrative this week. He said this, "Surely God could have closed their eyes as easily he later closed the mouths of the lions. So as these wicked men come to see if they can see Daniel praying, why didn't God just close all of their eyes and protect Daniel? So that Daniel could have prayed unhindered. Could he not have spared Daniel from this whole ordeal? Certainly, he could have done that. But his purpose was not to save Daniel from trials, but to save Daniel through trials. There were lessons that Daniel and those around him would learn that could be learned only by Daniel going into the den of lions. Now, none of us want to believe that. But that appears to be the truth. This writer goes on, God is not committed to our comfort. He's not committed to making our path through life smooth. He's committed to making us more like Christ. He will subject our often weak and failing bodies to pressures that would certainly shatter us were his grace not sufficient for us. And then this staggering statement. The Lord will take you into the eye of the storm to show that he is the storm's master, that he can make your fragile vessel float to the other side. Because church history reveals, and world watch lists reveal, that there's a small amount of Daniels who get rescued. There's a small amount of Esthers who get rescued. If I was to just spend 5 minutes with you and went through all of the disciples and the apostles, all of them martyred for their faith. If you went into church history and see the persecution that broke out under the Roman emperors against Christian, most of the Christians that were thrown to the lion's den were torn apart by the lions. So what is God wanting to show us here? And the point is going to come right out at the end. He's wanting to show the world his glory. He's wanting to show them that this world is not all that there is, that there's a kingdom that is yet to come, an eternal kingdom, where all things will be made right. And not to bed down in this world that is broken, but to look forward to the world that is coming. So these little wicked men scurry away to the king, verse 12. So they went to the king and spoke to him about his royal decree. Did you not publish a decree that during the next 30 days, anyone who prays to any god or man except to you, O king, would be thrown into the lion's den? The king answered, well, the decree stands in accordance with the laws of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be repealed. The king's now trapped. Daniel's trapped. The king's trapped. Then they said to the king, Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, he pays no attention to you, O king, or to the decree you put in writing. He still prays 3 times a day. They hate this man. This man who was a captured servant maybe 70 or 80 years ago, and here he's rose to prominence time and time again. They are racked with jealousy. Daniel's not one of us. Daniel doesn't respect you. Daniel doesn't obey you. Daniel loves another king. Verse 14, when the king heard this, he was greatly distressed. He was determined to rescue Daniel, and he made every effort until sundown to save him. But then the men went as a group. They're still together. To the king and said to him, remember, O king, that according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, no decree or edict that the king issues can be changed. The king's trapped. Daniel's trapped. But is God trapped? Fourthly, this seems hopeless, but the God of Daniel challenges hopelessness. Verse 16. So the king gave the order, and they brought Daniel and threw him into the lion's den. Imagine him as an 80 or 90 year old man, and the guards come. Mr. Prime Minister, you've been summoned. He knew what was coming. But faith like Daniel's cannot be shaken, because it's the result of having been shaken for over 70 years. Faith like Daniel's in this moment in the narrative cannot be shaken, because it's been shaken for 70 years in Babylon. And one writer helped me this week, because when you look at these Sunday school stories, he says, is there anything else to learn? And I've learned so much this week. And he said this. The upper room was Daniel's lion's den. It was when he was praying. and he considered and he knew that the administrators and the satraps had come and they were looking for him. It was in those times of prayer in that upper room that he decided, would he serve God in this hostile culture again? Or would he just for 30 days compromise? Nah, sure, it's okay for 30 days. And after 30 days, I can realign my relationship with God. The upper room was his lion's den. His faith is now unshakable because God is holding on to him. Verse 16, the king said to Daniel, as Daniel's now before the king, may your God, whom you serve continually, will he rescue you? A stone was brought and placed over the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the rings of his nobles so that Daniel's situation might not be changed, because they probably would have known about the story under King Nebuchadnezzar's reign. You remember when they thought they could bring the strongest guards and they could heat the furnace up 7 times as hot, which was the number of perfection, so that nobody would intervene? And somebody did. Do you remember they thought in Daniel chapter 5, King Belshazzar thought these walls are one of the wonders of the world. No one can penetrate through them. And suddenly there's handwriting in the wall. You see, God can intervene so that a situation might not be changed, but little does he know. Verse 18, then the king returned to his palace and spent the night without eating and without any entertainment being brought to him. And he could not sleep. And at the first light of dawn, the king got up and he hurried to the lion's den. Now, kings didn't run, but I'm sure he was power walking. And when he came near the den, he called to Daniel in an anguished voice, Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, look at this testimony, whom you serve continually, been able to rescue you from the lion's den. So what happens? Lastly, the God of Daniel inspires worship, verse 21. And Daniel answered. How sweet that answer must have felt to the king. Daniel answered, O king, live forever. This same writer, Duguid, continues, contrary to all expectations, Daniel actually spent a far more comfortable night in the stinking pit than Darius did in his royal luxury. We may almost imagine the prophet leaning back on a warm, furry lion conversing with the angel about heavenly things until he was so rudely interrupted by Darius's question. His fearsome lodging turned out to be a den of angels rather than a den of lions. The angels shut the mouths of the lions and kept God's servants safe. The king had all the worldly pleasures that were afforded to him as the king of the known world at this time, and he couldn't sleep. And here is Daniel in the worst circumstances of life, and here he is fast asleep. Why? Because he's in the presence of God. My God, verse 22, sent his angel, and he shut the mouths of lions, and they have not hurt me, because I was found innocent in his sight. Nor have I done anything wrong before you, O king. The king was overjoyed and gave orders to lift Daniel out of the den. And when Daniel was lifted from the den, sounds like chapter 3. No wound was found in him. You remember when the boys came up out of the fiery furnace, there was no smoke in them, no damage. Why? How? Verse 23. Because he trusted in his God. He trusted in his God. And at the king's command, the men who had falsely accused Daniel, I would have loved to have been there at that point too. They were brought in and thrown into the lion's den. Sadly, along with their wives and their children, and before they reached the floor of the den, you see, these weren't lions who had no teeth. And before they reached the floor of the den, the lions overpowered them and crushed all their bones. Then King Darius wrote to all the peoples. This is the purpose of the story. Now, you need to hang with me here. This is the purpose of this story. It's not just that Daniel would get rescued. It's about God. Then King Darius wrote to all the peoples, the nations, and men of every language throughout the land, may you prosper greatly. I issue a decree that in every part of my kingdom, people must fear and reverence the God of Daniel. This is why Daniel's an exception. So that this exceptional king could send out an exceptional decree to let the whole world know who the real God is. Verse 26, for he is the living God, and he endures forever. His kingdom will not be destroyed. His dominion will never end. He rescues and he saves. He performs signs and wonders in the heavens and on earth, and he has rescued Daniel from the power of the lions. So Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus, the Persian. God has promised to never leave us nor forsake us. He doesn't promise us that he'll rescue us from the lion's den, though there are exceptional circumstances where he does. But the circumstances that all of us have to consider this morning is that when we close our eyes in this world for the last time, for those who are Christians, for those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, there's an absolute promise for each one of us that we will go to be with Christ forever. And that the pit of death and destruction won't have a hold on us. This story is here to proclaim the grace of God. Do you know this God? Do you know and trust not Daniel, but the God of Daniel? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this book left to us as an example so that we might learn about the praiseworthy deeds of the Lord. Father, we want to be men and women who are blameless. We want to be men and women who hate wickedness. We want to be men and women who desire prayerfulness. We want to be men and women who challenge